But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, and said, To your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kensites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphtites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. And I feel like saying gigabytes, but I won't say that. All these people of the land should have practiced those. Well, let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this description of God making a solemn covenant with his servant Abram. We pray that you would help us to see how this passage of Scripture applies to our own lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When the mid-20th century, the Society for International Law published documents to show that in the course of the last 34 centuries, there have been only 268 years of peace in the world. 34 centuries, 268 years of peace. During those 3,400 years, there were 8,000 peace treaties made and signed. The parties who entered into these treaties were probably quite sincere. We could take that for granted. Perhaps some of them weren't. But they thought that these covenants would secure the peace for many years to come. But the average period of efficacy for these treaties was about 10 years. In other words, all of them were broken. Since that time, things have really gotten, if anything, worse. In fact, the world has become very pessimistic about treaties, and people don't seem to put a whole lot of stock in peace treaties today. Unfortunately, the same thing could be said about many business agreements. There are many broken contracts, we're aware of that, and even personal agreements between individuals. The most common covenant made in our society is the promise that two people make with each other in the marriage ceremony. The marriage ceremony is really the making of a covenant. The promises are involved that bind the two people together. And in fact, it includes the words, until death do us part. We will keep these promises until death do us part. But we know that in our culture, that many of these marriages die before the participants die. Do promises have any real meaning? Perhaps we become cynical about promises. Is there any place where we can find a treaty, a promise, a covenant that really possesses lasting value, one that will not be broken? And the answer is yes. Yes, we can. When God makes a promise, he means it. And he will back it with everything that he is and everything that he has. With all of the host of heaven, he will back his promise with his very person, and he will keep his promise. And his promises will be kept not just for 10 years or 20 years, but they will be kept for eternity. That's God's promise. Well, we want to look today at the biblical concept of covenant. And covenant is just another word for promise. It's an even richer word. We could say contract, agreement, promise. But a covenant has to do with a very solemn treaty or promise that two parties make with each other, or one party makes with those under their care. So we want to look at that. And before getting into the particulars of our passage, our text, I just want to look a little bit into the background of this passage, even before the time of Abram. Many people practice making these agreements, these covenants with one another. The idea of making a covenant or a treaty can be traced back for 5,000 years. And in fact, through the clay cylinders that have been dug up, there are many examples of covenants that were made thousands of years ago. Covenants between nations or individuals were quite common, and they followed a prescribed pattern. The pattern would look something like this. First, there's a preamble with the names and titles of the parties involved, and then there's a historic prologue that describes something of the relationship between the parties in the covenant. Then the stipulations of the agreement are set down, something like the vows in a wedding ceremony. Then there's a list of witnesses, those who could vouch for the authenticity of the agreement. And then finally, there's a statement of the benefits of the covenant, but also the penalties for breaking the covenant. And each of these covenants, even in ancient times, was accompanied by a religious ceremony. Now, of course, a religion, in most cases, would be pagan religion, other than the covenants that were made within the Jewish nation that had made a covenant with the living God. But nevertheless, there was a religious ceremony, and in most cases, an animal or animals were slaughtered, and often it was a donkey for the people of pagan nations, or a pig. They didn't use clean animals necessarily. They used animals that were available. The animal was cut in half, or the animals were cut into halves, and the pieces were arranged in two lines with a pathway in between these pieces of the animals. Does that sound familiar? Well, that's what we just read about in this passage of Scripture. But this was done in ancient times, long before Abraham came along. The two parties would walk between the pieces of the slain animal, and they would repeat words something like this: "If I do not keep this promise, may I be torn apart like these animals." Pretty solemn stuff. There were many different kinds of agreements. A rather common one was a covenant between a king and his people. This was called a suzerainty treaty. And in such agreements, the more important person, the king, would actually write down the stipulations of the covenant. In other words, it would be more or less unilateral. The king would make the agreement, and the people would have to accept it, or would accept it. In a book written by H. Clay Trumbull back in 1885, a book entitled The Blood Covenant, very interesting book, the author ably demonstrates that most every culture in the ancient world had blood covenants and all kinds of agreements that were made, and the symbol of blood was almost always a part of that. One of the most common ones, and probably you've seen this in a moving picture at some time, would be where two warriors, two men who were tight friends, and they also fought together, would cut themselves with a lance or with a small knife. And usually they would cut themselves in the strongest part of their arm, symbolic of their strength. They would take a little bit of blood from each man. They would mingle the blood together and put that on something that could be written on, a piece of paper. I don't know whether they all had paper back then, but they would put it on a piece of leather or something like that. And then they would write down words something like this. I will defend you with my very life. I will give my life to defend you to the death. And so they would make that covenant, a friendship covenant. And they would usually tear that little covenant in two pieces, and each warrior would wear a piece of it in a scapula around his neck. And if that warrior broke that covenant, he would totally lose his reputation in the community. In other words, he had to keep it. And in most cases, they would keep it because it was a terrible shame not to do so. So that was just one example of a friendship covenant. And we have something like that in the scripture, the covenant made between David and Jonathan. They were two warriors who really covenanted together in a friendship covenant. There are many covenants between individuals and groups in the scripture, many different kinds. One example would be the covenant that the spies that went into Jericho made with Rahab, the harlot, and they told her that if she would put a scarlet cord, scarlet rope, out of the window of her home, which was on the wall of Jericho, that they would protect her and she would not be killed, she would not be harmed when the Israeli army came into Jericho and destroyed the city. And so they entered into a covenant with her. And interestingly, the scarlet thread, of course, was symbolic of blood. Again, a blood covenant. And they were saying, in effect, we will protect you and even give our own lives in order to protect you. And so they made that promise, and of course, they kept that promise. The most important covenants in Scripture are, of course, between God and man. These are similar to the suzerainty treaties between a king and his people. God is the king. He's the king of the universe. And the covenants that God makes with us are unilateral in the sense that God is the one who sets down the terms of the covenant. Gleason Archer gives a good definition of this kind of covenant, the kind of covenant where God makes a covenant with his people. He says such a covenant is a gracious undertaking. Here's a definition, very helpful. A gracious undertaking, a gracious undertaking entered into by God for the benefit and the blessing of man. And specifically for those men or women who by faith receive the promises and commit themselves to the obligations which the undertaking involves. Well, you see, that's a long definition. I don't think I can remember that well. But I hope you get the idea that God enters into a covenant for the benefit of his people. And he sets down the conditions, or rather, he sets down what the promises involve, what the benefits are. In this covenant relationship, God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. This signifies that God unreservedly gives himself to his people. He gives himself to us. And we, in turn, give ourselves to him and belong to him as his people. In fact, God speaks of his people, his covenant people, as his peculiar treasure. This is an amazing thing in Scripture. For example, Exodus 19:5. Listen to what God says. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Shouldn't be missed that Peter uses the same kind of language when he's talking about the church in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. In other words, we are related to God by covenant. His covenant love has been extended to us, and He includes us as His people. In other words, He calls you and He calls me His treasured possession. Really, just thinking about that, and when I was going over this, I couldn't help it but just spend a little bit of time thinking about the wonder of such a thing. That God, the God who made all things, the awesome God who made the universe, would speak to you and to me and say that you are my treasured possession. That's a wonderful thing. And it speaks of God's love to us that we read about in Psalm 89. So, one other aspect of the biblical idea of covenant is that covenants are either conditional or unconditional. There are certain covenant promises that God gives, and they're unconditional. For example, when God said to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, He said that I'll make of you a great nation, and through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. That was unconditional. There was nothing that would stop God from fulfilling that promise, because the promise had to do with the coming of Jesus Christ. And God said to Abraham, I'm going to bring through you, through your descendants, one who will be a savior of the world. And He will bless all nations, because people from every tribe and nation and people will come to know Him as Savior. And they will be gathered into my church, or into my people, my treasured possession. And so that promise was unconditional. There's nothing that could stop it. But then there are other promises that God makes that where there is a condition involved. And for example, some of the promises that God gave to Israel, the promises depended on God's people obeying their God. If they didn't obey Him, then he would disown them. He would put them off. And this is a very important aspect of covenant. The Bible teaches that God's covenant promise of bringing a people to Himself, of saving a people for His name, that's unconditional. God's salvation is according to His sovereign grace. He draws us to Himself. He brings us to the place of salvation. But there is, in this covenant promise, there are conditions. Now, it's true that God enables us, again, by His grace, He gives to us the ability to meet the conditions. But the conditions of the covenant of grace, or the covenant of redemption, is repentance and faith. That we must turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ and put our trust in Him as our Savior. Those are conditions of the covenant. They are not conditions that we meet in our own strength or by our own ability. Because when God comes to us, we are dead in trespasses and sins. But He brings us alive by His Holy Spirit and then enables us. He gives to us the ability. He grants to us, the Scripture says, repentance. So that we can turn away from sin. And He also gives to us the ability to put our trust in Christ as our Savior. Now, I think this is something that needs to be repeated in our time, because there are some people who say, well, if my children are in the covenant, well, then they're saved. No, that's not what the Scripture teaches. And you see it in Israel. You see it in the history of Israel. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. They were both covenant children, were they not? And so some of those who were in Israel, Paul says, were really not of Israel, because they never really came to know the Lord who extended to them this great promise. And so I believe that it is incumbent for parents to teach their children the gospel, to pray for them, and to tell them about Jesus Christ and what He has done, and encourage them to turn from sin, to understand that they're sinners, even as little children, They are sinners before God. They need to turn from sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. And I say that because there are in some circles today, some reform circles, people are saying, well, we don't have to do that. If they're in the covenant, they're saved. That's not what the Scripture teaches. And we need to be very, very careful. For parents are responsible to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And every one of us is responsible before God to examine our own hearts. Have we met the conditions of the covenant? Have we turned from sin with all of our heart? Have we turned to Jesus Christ and put our trust in Him as our Savior? Or have we not? Or are we simply assuming, well, I was brought up in a Christian home. After all, I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a child of the covenant. So I must be saved. But do you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart that you have come to know Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? Again, I would say, I'm not talking about something that we do, that we add to our salvation by doing certain things. Not at all. God enables us to meet these conditions. He gives to us the gift of faith. He gives to us repentance. But nevertheless, they are part of meeting the conditions of the covenant of grace. Well, what about God's covenant with Abram? First, what is recorded here must have happened at a different time than the events in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 6. The reason I say this is that in verses 1 through 6, evidently it was nighttime. God took Abram outside and showed him the stars. But in these verses, it talks about the sun setting. So this is a different time frame. Verse 7 seems to reflect the form of ancient covenants in that God gives his name at the beginning of this conversation. And he gives his covenant name. The most precious name of God in the Old Testament, we try to pronounce it, it's sort of unpronounceable. We say Jehovah or Yahweh. And, of course, the Jews never took it on their lips. They never even attempted to pronounce it. It was too sacred. But we'll say Jehovah, probably not the right pronunciation. But that was the name that God took, which probably comes from the verb to be. And God told Moses that his name was I am that I am. I'm the eternally existent one. And that is the most precious name of God in the Old Testament. And it's the name that is very often, most often, connected with his making covenants with his people. And so we speak of Jehovah, the covenant-making God. And so here he uses that name in talking to Abraham. He says, I am the Lord. He talks about the history of their relationship. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to take possession of it. In verse 8, Abram is not really objecting, but he says, O sovereign Lord, how can I know? How can I know that I will gain possession of this land? Now, is Abram being materialistic? Is he worrying about his bottom line future? Am I going to have land and so on? I don't believe so. After all, he had an opportunity to get the best land, and he really didn't take that opportunity. And also the Scripture gives his testimony as one who was looking for a city whose foundations are of God, whose builder and maker is God. I believe that Abraham was really asking for a covenant promise, to have some sign from God. Now, today we don't ask for signs, but he was asking for some sign from God that these promises would be kept. So in verse 9, God orders Abram to bring a heifer, a goat, a ram, and also these pigeons or doves. All of these were clean animals used in sacrifice. The birds are to be kept intact, but then the animals are to be split in half. And just as the ancient custom was, they were to be placed in rows with a path down the middle of these pieces of animal. In verse 12, the scene is very ominous. In fact, it's significant of God's awesomeness because it becomes very dark, thick darkness. You can't see your hand before your face. And so it's a very fearful thing. But it's fearful for the purpose of impressing Abram with the awesomeness of God who is making this covenant with him. So he's enveloped with thick darkness. The voice of the Lord speaks to him, giving an outline of the future of his descendants. God tells him what's going to happen in the future. He talks about 400 years in Egypt, and he uses a round number. Some people say, well, someplace it says 430 years, here it says 400 years. It's simply use of a round number. So 400 years in Egypt. The Lord also tells Abram he will live to a ripe old age, and he will die in peace. And this is the first occurrence in Scripture of the mention of shalom. Shalom is a very important principle in the Old Testament. This is the first place it occurs. Shalom. You will die in shalom. So, then there's also this mention of the Amorites. And the word Amorite is used very much in the same way as the word Chaldean. In other words, it really is speaking of all the people of the land, all those people I didn't pronounce very well. In fact, maybe that was one reason they used a blanket term. They were all Amorites. They're the people of the land. And the name is used, and it speaks of the fact that the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. This is very interesting. Did you ever have someone come to you and object to what the Bible teaches? And they say, how could God send his people into the land of Canaan and tell his people to kill everybody in those cities? Men, women, and children. Kill the animals. Kill everybody. Who wants to believe in a God like that? Well, here's the answer to that query. It says, the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. The people of Canaan were pagan people. Their religion was idolatrous. Their lifestyle was immoral. And God gave them a lot of rope. God gave them a lot of time to repent of their sins and to change their ways. But there came the time when God's patience came to its absolute limits. And so judgment fell upon the people of Canaan. This is a very interesting example, because their culture had reached a point of no return. Their existence would only serve to corrupt other people. They were beyond, in a sense, they were beyond a change in their ways. And so God used his own people to bring judgment upon them. Now, this is a very solemn thing, because when we think about and pray about our own country, and this next Thursday, this coming Thursday, is the National Day of Prayer for this nation in which we live. Our church will be open during the daytime if you want to come and pray, and we'll have some prayer guides. There will also be a service Thursday night at City Hall for people to pray for this nation. And I believe we need to pray for this nation, because one of the things about this whole situation, we don't know when a culture has reached its absolute limits, when God is going to bring judgment upon that culture. And I believe we need to pray for our own country, that there would be repentance, that there would be a spiritual awakening in this nation, so that our nation would turn to God before we ever reach such a limit. We as human beings often mistake God's long-suffering for permissiveness. We think, well, God doesn't care about what's going on. That's not the case at all. This would be a fatal error. When our iniquity is full, God will bring judgment. Proverbs 29:1 says, a man who remains stiff-necked, unrepentant, after many rebukes, will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. That's a solemn proverb. Proverbs 29:1. A person who will not repent after many rebukes will be suddenly destroyed. And this is what happened to the Amorites. In verse 17, we have a smoking firepot, a blazing torch. The firepot was a little furnace, a refining furnace. Our God is a refining fire. It's a symbol of God. The torch is also a symbol of God. Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. And so here, these are two symbols. We call them theophanies. Visible symbols of the invisible God. And it must have been an awesome sight, because here Abraham sees this little furnace and this torch go down the aisle between the pieces of slain animals. What's happening? Abram's not invited to walk down that same path. In other words, this is a covenant that God is making with Abram. And God is the witness, and God is the one who walks between these animal pieces, and he does so in a theophany, a fire pot, and a torch. And he's saying to Abraham, I am making this promise to you, and I will keep it. It's an awesome sight. It's interesting to trace, as we bring this to a close, interesting to trace Abram's relationship with God. In chapter 12, God calls him to leave his home. In verse 7 of chapter 12, God appears to him. Then in chapter 15, God and Abraham, for the first time, enter into a conversation, a dialogue. And then here, in the latter part of chapter 15, God makes this covenant promise to Abraham and demonstrates it in a way that Abraham could understand fully, because it was part of his culture. And so God makes this visible sign of his promise to Abraham and confirms it. In all of this, God is the one that takes the initiative. That's very interesting. Do you realize that in your relationship to God, you might think that you are the one who searched for God and found him. The Bible really says God is the one who came to you and found you. There's an old poem, The Hound of Heaven. I'm not going to repeat it. But the whole idea is that God is the one who seeks for us. Jesus came into this world that he might seek and save those who are lost. He sought for me and found me. He sought for you, and I trust that he has found you. And so he takes the initiative in building a relationship with his people, and he calls us his treasured possession. But it's kind of interesting in the scripture. Once that relationship is made, a relationship is such that it can be neglected. And some of you can think back on great friends you had in the past, and you didn't keep in touch, and that relationship broke down, and now you have no contact with those people at all. The same thing can happen to those of us who have come to know Christ as Savior. We can neglect that relationship. And when we neglect the relationship and get away from God, then other things begin to crowd into our lives. It's interesting what James says. James chapter 4 is written to a people whose relationship with God has grown cold. And they're messed up. They're fighting among each other. Their hearts are cold. They've gotten away from the Lord. Now, James says to them, you come near to God, and he will come near to you. You say, what's the big deal? Here, if we have neglected our relationship to God, then God expects us to take the initiative to make it right. You come near to God, then God will come near to you. I think that's very significant. Because God is not going to force us. Yes, God pursued us, drew us to himself, and saved us. But we have to work at that relationship. We have to maintain that relationship. And we have to invest time and effort into that relationship with God. He calls us his treasured possession. What do we call him? What is he in our lives? Is he our treasured possession? Do we spend time? Do we invest effort in keeping that relationship fresh and warm by spending time in his word, time in prayer, walking with him each day? If we have neglected that relationship, let me admonish you and admonish my own heart that we need to draw near to God, and he, in turn, will draw near to us. That relationship can be repaired. When Jesus held up the cup in the upper room and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you," he was affirming that all who put their trust in him are related to him by covenant. A covenant that was ratified by his own blood. He gave his blood on the cross that we might be his people, that we might be cleansed of our sin, that we might come to know him as our Savior and Lord, and that we might walk with him each day as our covenant Savior. We've never seen him. We've never heard his voice. We've never touched him. But we are intimately joined to him by an eternal promise that will never, never be broken. Is that your testimony today? Do you know him? Have you come into a relationship with him? Do you know Christ as your Savior and your Lord? Is he the most treasured possession in your life? I trust so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the covenant promises we have in your word that we belong to you. We pray, Father, that that would be the priority in our lives. With all of our busyness, with all of our responsibilities, we pray that we would not neglect the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ through your grace. We pray, Father, that you would help us to invest the time and effort in that relationship so that it would be a warm and living and daily relationship. And Father, we pray for there are those here today who have never come to know Christ, who have no assurance in their hearts that they belong to you. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would draw them to yourself today. Bring them to the place of salvation. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.